There are times in the history of redemption when God breaks into history and speaks a prophetic word that stands as encouragement to the church. The classic example that Reformed seminary students have to wrestle with is the story of Jan Hus. Jan Hus was what we call a proto-reformer, meaning he was a reformer that was before the Reformation, and he lived in what is today the Czech Republic. Hus had been condemned by the Church of Rome for teaching things that are consistent with what Reformed people and Presbyterians believe. And on July 6, 1415, Hus was burned at the stake for so-called heretical views on the church and the sacraments. And as the executioner was about to light the kindling that would engulf Jan Hus, he said, "Now we will cook the hus," which means goose. And in a prophetic way, which causes Reformed people to struggle quite a bit, Jan Hus cried out, "Yes, but there will come an eagle in 100 years that you will not reach." And he was burned. And what's that? What did he say? What did he mean? 102 years later, the Church of Rome was again fighting a battle with another so-called heretic named Martin Luther. And Luther, they were not able to burn at the stake. There are times in the history of the church when God breaks through and brings a prophetic word that we cannot explain. And this is what we see today in John 11, verses 47 through 52. Now, remember, Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. Many people, according to the text, witnessed this resurrection. It wasn't that Lazarus raised from the dead all by himself and then he later told the story. There were people that witnessed him being raised from the dead. And according to verse 45, as this occurred, many people believed on Christ. Seeing a great number of people confess the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin gathered together to say, "We've had enough. We have got to deal with this man now." So they call together a council, the Sanhedrin, or the council of the leadership, and they wonder what they are going to do about this mess that Jesus is causing. You see, they couldn't have this rabbi from the backwater, from the sticks, causing so much trouble and winning the hearts of the people. So this assembly is called. It's the top leadership of the ancient church. There's Pharisees, there's Sadducees, there's scribes, there are high priests, and there's the chief priests. A council of 70 of the most important thinkers and theologians and pastors and rabbis of the day. Now, those of us that are following the Gospel of John and its unfolding, if we didn't know what was going to happen here, we would assume that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Many people believed. The leadership, some of them were there, the Sanhedrin. They call an assembly, and without knowing what happens, we could think, they're going to confess Christ. They're going to admit that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah that they have been waiting for. but they don't. They've seen miracles performed. They have witnessed a lame man walk. They've seen a man healed of blindness and actually excommunicated him, you remember. They've seen a man raised from the dead. They've heard testimony of him walking on water. None of them were there, but they've heard the testimony. They've heard the testimony of the feeding of 5,000. They've heard testimony of making water into wine. You would think that this group of men, the 70 top thinkers, rabbis, theologians of the day, are ready to bow in submission. But they don't. Instead, as we will see, the assembly gathers, the Sanhedrin, and they say, here are our problems. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, gives his prophecy. So we'll consider those two parts. The problems and the prophecy. Now we begin with the problems. And this is seen in verses 47 and 48 of John chapter 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What we see in the problems is that the problems begin in the heart of the Sanhedrin. They don't deny that Jesus is doing these things. They don't say, here's this trickster out there pretending like he's doing miracles. They say, he does many miracles. They admit that he's doing these things. They're actually affirming that what Jesus does is legitimate. It's right there in verse 47. For this man performed many signs. There's a sense in which the Sanhedrin look at Jesus and look at the works of Jesus and they say, we believe what he's doing, but we will not submit to his claims. You see, if Jesus truly was the Messiah, they would have to give him the authority of the Messiah, and they would have to give the respect due to the Messiah, and they would have to give him that position in the land, in their minds, which was rightly his. But you see, the Sanhedrin was acting in the place of the Messiah. The Sanhedrin was gathered as the ones who would be the political authorities in the land, according to them, until the Messiah came. And when the Messiah came, they would back off and they would say, it's yours. We've been acting in your role, now it's yours. And they were afraid to do that because they did not want to give up that authority. They did not want to give up that sense of position. Even Jesus said, you are in Moses' seat. Remember that phrase, Moses' seat. It's the one that belongs to the Messiah. And here we have the Sanhedrin believing his signs and agreeing that he is actually performing these things, but refusing to submit to that which the signs point to. These things, these signs are there in the Word of God throughout the prophets and saying, when this one comes, he is the Messiah. You must submit to him. And they're saying, he does the signs and we won't submit. But you see, the Sanhedrin saw another problem connected with this fact. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, this is the bigger problem to the Sanhedrin. Jesus comes along and he's doing the works that the scriptures point to the Messiah as being the one who will do these works. And they say, if he keeps doing these works, people are going to believe that he is the Messiah. And if he starts doing these things, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to take our place and our nation. They see that many will believe on him and they will lose this place. The scriptures, especially the book of Acts, talks about the place being the temple. So they're saying we'll lose our temple and we'll lose our nation. You remember that they expected the Messiah to be political. They expected that he would come and do political things. And the Sanhedrin are saying, if he is coming as a Messiah and he's doing these political things, then Rome is going to come in and they're going to say, we've had enough. You see, Rome has had to deal with Israel before. There's been other uprisings, and the government from so far away has to send in people to stop the uprising. And the Sanhedrin are afraid that this proverbially may be the straw that breaks the camel's back. If they're provoked, they may come in and destroy the temple and take away whatever little bit of national independence they have left. So those are the problems. The man does legitimate signs, and because so, people will believe on him. And then that is going to lead to Rome coming in and destroying the temple and taking away the nation. Does that sound strange to you? That these are the problems presented? I mean, if you were there on the Sanhedrin and you saw some of what Jesus had done and you'd heard some of the claims that he had made, would these be the main problems you came up with? That people will believe him and that Rome will take us out? Let's look at these. Friends, the fact is that Lazarus and every Jew who lived between Abraham and Lazarus could have been raised from the dead, and it would really not have mattered as far as making people believe. You think, well Pastor, that's evidence. Lazarus was raised from the dead and people believed because of what Lazarus had done, or because of what Jesus had done in Lazarus. But that's not all of the story. That's not the exact case, though. In Luke 16, Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. Same name, different person, we're not sure. And if you remember in that story, remember the rich man, he lives well and he goes to the place of the dead and he's suffering and he's wanting water. And Lazarus dies and he goes to what they call the bosom of Abraham, that place where first century Jews believed that the faithful went until Messiah came. So he's there in the bosom of Abraham and he's enjoying paradise. And remember that the brothers say to Abraham, to allow Lazarus to be raised from the dead so that he could go and warn the brothers. Do you remember that story? Raise him from the dead so he can warn our brothers. What did Jesus say? He said they have Moses and the prophets. Jesus says, you don't need someone to be raised from the dead in order to believe. You have the Word of God. The Word of God is that which stands as central. This is the evidence. It means that the Bible is sufficient for bringing the truths of the gospel. And if Lazarus was raised from the dead, as he was, that alone would not be sufficient. The Spirit of God would have to work through the Word of God in order for those people to believe. You see, the Sanhedrin had a low view of the depravity of man. They believed that just seeing signs and wonders were enough for them to believe. They expected too much. Friends, miracles cannot prove the gospel to anyone. Only the Spirit of God working through His Word can prove the gospel. Now, the second problem with the argument of the Sanhedrin is that they don't understand the providential judgment that is about to come. You see, they say that if a large number of people believe on Jesus, then Rome will come and take away the temple and the nation. But friends, what they don't understand is that because they reject this Jesus, because they reject the claims of this Jesus, the Spirit of God through providence will direct the Romans to come and take away the temple and the nation. Jesus himself prophesied that they would come and they would take away the temple, and that the nation would be destroyed as a judgment for denying and rejecting the Messiah. They have it 100% backwards. They're saying, if we accept what Christ is doing, people will believe and then we'll be judged. But friends, because they reject Christ, they are judged. And those who have read the history can read it in Josephus, an unbelieving first century historian, talking about what happened in 70 AD as Titus and his troops marched in from Rome and destroyed a nation and took out the temple. The judgment that came was because the Sanhedrin could not find repentance. They were asking the wrong questions and fearing the wrong things. And they forgot the pattern of history. Rebellion leads to judgment. What should they do? What should they do? They say, people are believing on him. What should we do? And Caiaphas steps in with the prophecy. The prophecy. Verses 49 through 50. You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas, a Sanhedrin member, a Sadducee, not a Pharisee, high priest during much of the life of Christ, about half of the life of Christ. And as the high priest in that time, he was in the position of sort of being a mediator between the religious leadership and the secular leadership of the day. And he had gained close friendships with Roman officials and governors. And he knew for a fact that as a country, they were on edge. They pushed the envelope enough. So Caiaphas, his role as the high priest in the Sanhedrin is to be the moderator. That's the one that leads the discussion and says if people are out of order in the way that they speak or whether something is allowed to be said on the floor. And here, as the moderator of the Sanhedrin, it's his job to give direction to the discussion. He doesn't do that, does he? I mean, those that have been on committees or, you know, there's moderators, the person that is leading the discussion. And look how Caiaphas leads this discussion. The men ask a question. What are we to do? And he's basically, you're all stupid, shut up. You see, Caiaphas had had enough. And some of the things that he says are to be understood on a human level, as John shows us. But we also see that he spoke on a deeply spiritual level as he prophesied without even understanding it. Now, the first thing that we see about what Caiaphas says is that he is driven by pragmatism and not driven by the Word of God. In verse 50, he says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand." What we see is Caiaphas is challenging the way that the Sanhedrin thinks. He says, you need to think bigger and you need to think in a more pragmatic way than you have been thinking. The phrase, nor do you understand, literally means, nor have you calculated everything. He's saying, if we look at the whole scope of this thing, we can either take out Jesus and save the nation, or we can let him go on teaching and watch the nation be destroyed. Look at this thing in the scales, he says. It should be quite clear what we need to do. Now, I think the challenge for us is that sometimes we think this way. Sometimes we are the pragmatists, the ones that say, if it works, let's do that, versus people that find ourselves in submission to the Word of God. We weigh things out and we think, well, what is going to work best for me? What's going to give me the greatest results? It's very few times when we hear people, sadly, even Christians say, yes, but what does the Word of God say? Have you thought about that? Sometimes we hear, well, it's just not logical to do such. Sometimes we hear, but the church teaches such. Or, it seems right to. Or, traditionally we. And there's a place for all of those. But what needs to be central and what we do not see from Caiaphas is, what does the Word of God say? the solution from the high priest, the highest office in the land, the one who truly is supposed to be the one who is in most in submission to the word of God, the one who speaks on behalf of God for the people. And he says, what's best for us? Not what does God say. You see, the priest, the high priest, his heart and his mind were not held captive by the word of God. Otherwise, he would have submitted. He would have humbled himself to Christ, but he doesn't. And related to this pragmatism, we also see that he's not using the word of God as the standard for ethics. Instead, he's using what we call situational ethics. That's his advice. It's better that one man should perish or die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Situational ethics says that that which is right or wrong is judged on a case-by-case situation. We look at each case individually and we make a decision based on each case, and that which may have been true in one case is not necessarily true in another case, because we have to know the whole situation. But that's not how God's word presents ethics. We are to make decisions and we are to believe what is right and what is wrong based on what the word of God says. And sometimes that's hard for us. Sometimes we struggle with that. We're not to use so-called natural theology for all of the decisions over here, and then the things that relate to church and doing church, that's where the Bible comes in. Another example of how that happens. But Caiaphas is not using the word of God for direction. As you look at that statement, what on earth about that statement can be found in the word of God? What can be supported from the scriptures in that statement? Any of it? Friends, outside of a Christ-centered interpretation like John gives us, there is no way that we can justify this counsel. No way at all. We see a man and an assembly overcome with hatred and jealousy and pragmatism, and they're refusing to submit to God's word, and instead they're seeking their own desires. But even though they're seeking their own good and not thinking biblically, we still see a well-crafted prophecy of Christ, don't we? This is a man that is obviously upset when he says this. There's not much gentleness in the context. And he blurts out this prophecy like Balaam, who was sent to curse Israel, could not speak anything but blessing. So here the high priest speaks out of his mouth one thing, and the Spirit of God takes what he has been said and applies it to Christ. And we can call it prophecy because that's what the Bible calls it. Even an unbeliever here prophesying of the advancement of the kingdom. And here what we see is this man who, according to that long chapter that we read in Leviticus, The one that is called to be the man who transfers the sin of Israel onto a scapegoat. The one who is called to be the one who stands over the goat, praying the sins of the people onto another to be sent outside of the camp, does just that. As he declares that the sins of this people will be on Christ. It is better that he would take the blame. It is better that he would take the destruction than the whole nation perish. The Lord Jesus would die for the nation. He would die to atone for the sins of the elect from the Jewish nation, from the time of Abraham until the present time, and also those before Abraham too, of course. And he would die this death of suffering at the hands of religious men, at the hands of his own people. And it would be for the cause of gathering the children of God from the four corners of the earth. And not just the Jews in the diaspora, but Gentiles as well. And what's interesting to me is that the text calls them all the children of God. He doesn't say the Jews and the Gentiles, the children of God and maybe the ugly cousin. He calls them all the children of God, all gathered into one, gathered into Christ. The Spirit of God moved the lips and minds of Caiaphas so that in his office, the office of the high priest, he would call to make atonement for the people. And Caiaphas says, there's no other scapegoat. This is the one. This is the one that the people must put forward. And the sins of those who, because of their unbelief and their selfish ambition, their sins would have to be on their own heads. No atonement for them. No salvation. No forgiveness of sins. You might think, Pastor, that sounds so harsh. That doesn't sound very loving. That doesn't sound like what God would do. But they said it themselves. Later we will see that as the Lord Jesus was condemned to die, the people would stand there and they would say, let his blood be upon us and our children. And God took that to heart. Because the blood of Christ would be required of them. As armies marched on their soil, and the accounts of the destruction are almost unreadable. As these people suffered because they refused to submit to Christ. And friends, there's so much that is in this text that we can glean so much there by way of application. We see in the text that signs are not enough. We could have this big show here every week. We could set up the pulpit with gizmos to do tricks, and we could have lighting that would make things happen, and we could just do all these things that seemed like signs and wonders, but it would not be enough. Because the Bible says that ordinary means are how people come to Christ. Just vanilla, generic reading of the word, preaching of the word, prayer, the singing of psalms, the administration of the sacraments, vanilla Christianity. That's good vanilla. It's Ben and Jerry's, but it's vanilla. We need to know that signs are not enough. Many of these men in the Sanhedrin, they witnessed someone raised from the dead. Some of them that were there. And many others witnessed him being raised from the dead, Lazarus. And it was not just like Lazarus is dead on the table and they put the AED on him and they jumpstart him and they say, it's a miracle. This is 4 days rotting. He stinketh. According to the Bible, he stinketh, rotting flesh, resurrection from the dead. You would think that if a sign or a wonder could convert a heart, that would be it. And it didn't. Ordinary means. We also see the way in which we live our lives cannot be guided by anything other than the Word of God. We can have feelings, we can have good intentions, we can have great ideas, but all of these things must be held captive to the Word of God, and the Word of God must stand as that which guides our life. Because here are religious men, men that are set apart, men that were ordained to an office. And they took the Word of God and they set it aside and they said, there's got to be another way. And it led to judgment. We must submit to the Word of God. Another application that we have to ask ourselves is whether you are included in the number of those for whom Jesus atoned. Are you in Christ? Now, the only way to know that is not by looking back into the mind of God and saying, am I there? Have you written my name down? Am I elect? And wondering out here in dark speculation. But the Scriptures say that if we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. We find our hope in that which is revealed, not which is back here in the mind of God. Jesus is gathering a people, one people, the adopted children of God from amongst the Jews and from amongst all the nations of the world. And when he's done, he's done. Submit to Christ while you are able. Because for the Sanhedrin in our text, they did not submit, and judgment came to Jerusalem. But even that judgment that came is nothing in comparison to eternal judgment. In our text, we see that Jesus walked away from the leadership. His time with them is done. Verse 54, he no longer walked openly among the Jews. And that means the leadership in John's words. But he went to the region near the wilderness. And the Passover is at hand. In 6 days, quite a bit of the Gospel of John left, but it covers 6 days. In 6 days, this one would die for the nation. and not only for the nation, but for all the people of God, just as Caiaphas had prophesied. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And the question remains, are you in that number for whom Christ died? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would grant to us repentance and grant to us every thought being held captive by the Word of God, and that you would grant to us that we would bow in submission to Christ and live our lives according to the Word. Father, we thank you for this prophecy of unbelieving Caiaphas. And we pray that you would bring together all the numbers from all the nations of those for whom the Lord Jesus died. Amen.